if I was in the area. So it's not only a tremendous blessing, but also a privilege to be here, to stand behind this pulpit and to realize that he would put his trust in me. Before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's go before the Lord in prayer again. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that you'd be with us, that you'd work in this time to stir our hearts with affection for you, that you would create in us a desire to know you more, to serve you more. God, that your word would cut our hearts wide open, that we would be eager to hear what you have to say to us. God, I pray that you'd be with me, that you would work mightily in and through me, not because of me, but in spite of me, and not for my glory, but for yours. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I preached this message from 1 Thessalonians, not long ago at our home church, Free Grace Presbyterian Church in Lewiston, where Kim and I are members. We have, since moving to Auburn, we started attending this church. Love the body there. Please continue to lift Free Grace up in your prayers as well. But I preached this message there, and thinking about the difference between being there versus here, it's nice to look around the room and see so many familiar faces and old friends from many years ago. I had a Bible college professor who once said, in ministry, you don't always finish with the same people you start with. And he said, and that's okay. What matters is that you finish well. So it's nice to return home and see so many of you persevering in your faith, whether it be from previous churches that I've been a part of, we've been part of together, or various connections throughout the Christian community. I have many, many memories of ministering alongside you, and reflecting on those has made me think about how I want to be remembered. How do I, Jason Pauley, want to be remembered? Well, before we tackle that question, I want to take a step back and talk about the day before I preached this sermon at my home church. It was back in Lewiston when I preached this. The day before, I went skydiving. And of course, leading up to it, everybody was asking, are you nervous? And you'd have to be crazy to not be a little nervous jumping out of a plane about 2 miles above the ground, right? But while the risks of skydiving are relatively low, it did get me thinking about, how do I want to be remembered? Remembered when my time on this planet comes to an end. For many of you, I probably would be remembered as the crazy guy tearing around on his Harley, jumping out of airplanes. For Kim's sake, I hope my insurance company doesn't remember me that way. But we'll come back to this question of, how do I want to be remembered? But because I've got 13 pages of notes, we need to move on quickly. So one of the hardest things about preaching occasionally versus preaching regularly is choosing a text. When you're preaching occasionally, you have to choose a text. The nice thing, I firmly believe in expository preaching through books of the Bible so that the preacher is forced to deal with whatever comes next. The congregation is forced to deal with whatever comes next. But I didn't have that luxury. I had to choose a text. So to be quite frank, the reason I chose this text was not because it's Advent. It's because I had this sermon already written. So we're going to try to take this sermon, right, and try to make it Advent-y, if you will. But the reality is, when picking out this text the first time, I thought, what does this church need? What does the church where I was, my home church, what did it need? And often when you're a guest preacher, you think, what does this church need most? Right? You think, well, does this church need to hear about living a disciplined life, or serving one another, or grieving the loss of a loved one, or facing life's trials, or submitting to your leaders, or being kingdom-minded? What does the church need? And in addressing those questions, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians really as a book, as a whole, deals with all of those things and more. But Paul, interestingly enough, and we'll get to our text, he doesn't write a self-help letter. It's not a checklist of things to do. It's instead what Paul writes to the Thessalonians as a beautiful reminder of what God has done and is doing. And that's the message of the Bible as a whole, by the way. You know, the Bible's sometimes referred to as life's instruction manual, and I've never been fond of that reference. Because the Bible does contain instructions. Like, even in the title of my message is Excel Still More, which comes from chapter 4, verse 1. There are instructions. But the Bible is not mostly an instruction book. It's not a cookbook. It's not a here's how you do life. There are plenty of imperatives in Scripture. But the reality is that the Bible is more about what God has done and is doing than it is about what we must do. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, the gospel's indicatives, that is all that God has done for us in Christ, are always the basis for our Christian imperatives. In other words, the way we respond in faith and obedience. And then he goes on and says, and we must not reverse this relationship. So in our text this morning, we have a beautiful example of this, where Paul reminds the Thessalonians of God's grace toward them. And thereby he encourages them to continue on, to excel still more. So while it seems like an odd text for Advent, I assure you, this is indeed what my pastor would call Adventy. You see, Advent is more than just remembering a baby in a manger. It's more than just looking back even on what Christ has done. Advent simply means coming. It celebrates the coming, the arrival of the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom. It's remembering that for thousands of years, his people, the Old Testament saints, looked forward to the arrival of Messiah. They waited and waited and waited for the Messiah. And while we have the distinct privilege of looking back, we don't just look back. We also look forward. And we celebrate Advent, not just with a view of what God has done, but the promise of what he will do. Advent is a wonderful time where it's a time of anticipation, right? Pretty soon we're going to sing Joy to the World. And when you reflect on the words of Joy to the World is not about the coming of a baby in a manger. Joy to the World is about the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, where he comes to reign and rule in righteousness. And that's not misplaced for Christmas, because that's what Advent is all about. The looking forward to the coming of Jesus. He has come and he's coming again. Advent is anticipation. And I love this season in the church because there's this buildup toward Christmas. Advent should be anticipatory. Just like the Old Testament saints were anticipating Christ, we should also live a life of anticipation. So with that in mind, and without further ado, let's look at our text this morning. If you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the applying of his word. Amen. You may be seated. So for a little bit of context, Paul wrote this letter a short time, maybe as little as a few months after visiting Thessalonica. He visited Thessalonica. He shared the gospel. He saw it take root there. And you can read about it in detail in Acts chapter 16 and 17, probably a text that you're somewhat familiar with. And the response to Paul's message, however, was mixed. While some people embraced it, others were hostile to it. And they went so far as to form a mob and attack those who embraced his message, causing Paul and Silas to flee in the middle of the night. And that's where we read in Acts 17, verses 10 through 13, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night, where? To Berea. And you're probably familiar with the Bereans. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So we think of Acts 17 and we think of Berea and we lift up the Bereans, right? But what's interesting is what it says about the Thessalonians. But when Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The Thessalonians, some Jews in Thessalonica, were so upset by Paul's message, by the message of the gospel, that they followed him to Berea just to cause trouble. And that's the backdrop of what the church in Thessalonica was dealing with. So shortly after this, Paul sends Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians. And Paul writes this letter to the young church. He gets an answer back from Timothy. And then Paul writes this letter, the book of 1 Thessalonians, as a response to Timothy's report. So Timothy reports back and says, here's how they're doing. And Paul says, okay, Thessalonica, here's what I have to say to you. And what's often noted is this letter is extremely positive. Paul seems to heap a ton of praise on this young church. But Paul is not flattering them. For even says in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, we didn't come with words of flattery. It would also be wrong to miss the fact that Paul does give a great deal of instruction. It's not just lifting up and praise. The reality is they may be doing well, but the real praise that Paul has is not for the Thessalonians, but instead to God, who has graciously worked in their lives. So Paul's message is largely positive. But it's clear, it's very clear, that his message is largely excel still more. Keep on going. Paul wants them to continue on this path of faith that pleases God. Several years ago, in reading this book, the letter to the Thessalonians, I wrote Book of Sanctification across the top of the book heading. And while Paul's message is largely positive, it's about sanctification. I did this because I understood that it is about keeping on. Keep on keeping on to keep on growing. And Paul knows that they can't do it in their own strength. That they need more than just a good motivational speaker if they're going to endure. So where does Paul point them? Paul points them nowhere else but the grace of God. And he reminds them of what God has already done in their lives through the power of the gospel. And he does that with a view to what God will do in their lives through the power of the gospel. And I hope that this message is starting to sound Adventy, because it's about what God has already done in sending his son Jesus Christ and what he will do, and that Jesus is coming back to rescue us once and for all. Now, looking at our text, I'm not a Greek scholar in the ESV committee. It was a long time switching over to the ESV. Phil finally convinced me to do so. But the ESV committee, they didn't approach me and say, how would you, break up 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 5? But it breaks it up into several sentences. Whereas the Greek, I appreciate the way the New American Standard tries to not break it up into several sentences. But it reads very weird. If you read it in the NASB, I got to take a deep breath. This is what it says. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, It's one sentence, because it's one sentence in Greek. And you can't do that in English. It doesn't work. So the ESV breaks it up, but I think we miss some of the point. You see, what Paul is saying is this. He says, we give thanks to God for you because we know he chose you. That's what he says. And this isn't a message on election. That's not the point. But he's clear. We give thanks to God for you because we know God chose you. And then he goes on to say, the gospel didn't come to you with just words. See, words are good. Words are necessary. Right? You'll read the Apostles' Creed later. At Free Grace, we regularly do responsive readings and read from the larger and shorter catechisms. Words are good. However, Paul says the gospel didn't come in word only. He didn't just say some words. They didn't just parrot them back. And that was evident to Paul. It wasn't a ask Jesus into your heart, say this prayer, raise your hand. There was none of that in Thessalonica. He says, the word came to you with full conviction. You see, and the more I studied this text, the more I began to see what was being said. It wasn't the Thessalonians that had full conviction. At least that isn't what he's saying. It wasn't that the Thessalonians were fully convinced of the gospel. Certainly they were convinced of the gospel. But the conviction that Paul is referring to, at least in this text, is not that. It's the conviction that he and his ministry partners had. He was convinced that God worked in Thessalonica. He's saying, he's not saying you were convinced and you believed. He's saying, I'm convinced. We're convinced that God worked in you. And the power he's referring to is not just the power for them to believe. Certainly the Holy Spirit was working in their lives, but he's talking about the power in their proclamation. He says, there was power. I know there was power in our proclamation in coming to you. And I'm convinced that God worked in you. I'm convinced that God worked in us in that proclamation. And it was only by the power of God that the Thessalonians could believe. So when Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, he's saying that he knows, he's fully convinced that the Holy Spirit powerfully worked in bringing the gospel to Thessalonica. And the question is, how is he so convinced? How is he so convinced that this happened? Because honestly, in a room this size, I've said this before, there's one person. There's one person that I know for certain is saved, and that's me. Because I don't know your hearts. But Paul says, I'm convinced. I know. And how does Paul know? He says, because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. You see, Paul gets this report back from Timothy, and he writes, we give thanks to God because we know God chose you. And we're convinced that there was power in our preaching, and the Holy Spirit is at work, and we know this because of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. And my fear is that you hear these words, faith, hope, and love, and they ring hollow in your ears. That they're no more than these nebulous ideas or good feelings with no real power over your life. That faith, hope, and love is nothing more than a sign you buy at Hobby Lobby. The reality is that genuine faith, love, and hope produce change in people's lives. Paul is saying, I have confidence because your work produced by, because you have your work produced by faith, because of your labor produced by love, and your steadfastness produced by hope. So let's look at each of these phrases individually and relate them to these truths so that we must apply them to our lives. The first phrase, work of faith, gives us the first point in our sermon outline. Number one, there's only 12 points, don't worry. Number one, there's only three. Number one, Advent, that is his coming to reign and rule, his coming. Advent sets his citizens on a new path. Advent sets his citizens on a new path. And you may be thinking, where did you get this idea of new path from the phrase work of faith? Well, the reality is that I love the letter P. In all seriousness, it's evident that the faith that these Thessalonians had produced change. This faith that they had changed their lives. It pointed them in a new direction. When I was 19 years old, I was walking this way, and God literally picked me up, turned me around, and had me start walking this way. He put me on a new path. Praise God for his grace in that. And that's what Advent is about. He came to set us on a new path. The word work here refers to result, the fruit, not just the physical action. In other words, the work produced by faith was fruitful and beneficial. It bore results. You see, they produced good works. That's what's being said. The Thessalonians, they produced good works because good works follow genuine faith. In other words, when someone has been transformed by the gospel, they live in light of the gospel. What is in them flows out of them. There were good works, and the good works were evidence of a change. You know, for those of you who ever attended Harmony, you've seen this, and you know exactly what I'm going to do, right? What's happening? Water's coming out. Why is water coming out? Because water's inside, right? It's not because it's the bottle's being provoked. It's because it's water that's inside. And the reality is that life provokes us. And as Christians, when life provokes us, what should pour out of us is good works. Good works come out of us because good works are in us. You see, what is in the Thessalonian believers is what flows out of them, a life of good works. In James 2, we all know James, or we're familiar with James 2. What is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is preaching here. James is saying that if your faith is real, it will produce evidence of its genuineness. He's clear. Belief alone isn't enough. Even the demons believe. The Thessalonians' actions indicated that their faith was genuine, that it was alive. That's why Paul was convinced. Though they were once dead in their trespasses and sins, they had been radically transformed. Because genuine faith is not fire insurance. It not only affects individuals in the life to come, but also in this life. So the person who claims to be one of God's elect, but whose life is not changed, he's only fooling himself. Because those whom God chooses, he changes. And this doesn't mean that we as Christians are perfect, but it means that we have been fundamentally changed. And don't hear me say that salvation is gained or achieved by good works. We all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. And we all know Ephesians 2, 10, though, that God prepared works beforehand so that we would walk in them. This idea that salvation takes place apart from works but results in works is summed up well in this quote by Millard Erickson. He says this, despite the fairly common opinion that there is a tension between Paul and James, both make essentially the same point, that the genuineness of faith that leads to justification becomes apparent in the results which issue from it. He goes on and says, if there are no good works, there has been no real faith nor justification. When our faith is real, our good works will testify to that fact. And I see this in the lives of many of you at TBC, even as you begin to pray for the community, even within a few minutes here, I can see that. But I think Paul's message would be the same to you as it was to the church in Thessalonica, and that is excel still more. Paul doesn't say, I heard you say this, you know, church in Thessalonica, I heard you say the sinner's prayer. You walked an aisle. He doesn't even say it seems like you were genuine. He says, I have confidence. He says his confidence in their salvation comes from the fact that their faith produced works. So having seen that Advent, Jesus coming to reign and rule, sets his citizens on a new path, a path of good works, let's consider the second point in our sermon outline. Number 2, Advent gives his citizens a new passion. Advent gives his citizens a new passion. The next reason Paul gives for his confidence in the gospel's transforming power in their lives is their labor of love. Or, as the Greek more accurately reads, labor produced by love. They had love, and that produced labor. The word labor here is different than the word work in the previous phrase, work of faith. This word, labor, points not to the result, but to the effort expended. It carries the idea of hard work, or that which isn't easy, or toil. It's the same word that Simon Peter uses in Luke 5:5 when he tells Jesus that he had worked hard all night and caught nothing. He says, "But Master, I worked hard, I toiled, and I caught nothing." You see, Paul says that the Thessalonians had a love that drove them to work hard, to toil. And who is the object of this love? Well, we know that Christians are undoubtedly called to love God, to love other believers, to love our neighbors. But the context of this letter, especially, speaks of the love the Thessalonians had for one another. You can see this in chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do you." Or chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you." He says, "You're doing a great job. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But," he says, "we encourage you, brothers, to do this more and more." See, Paul recognized that the love that they had was more than just feelings of warmth or affection. It was a deep commitment to one another. It was a love that caused them to labor, to toil, because that's what genuine love does, folks. And that's the way Christians are called to relate to one another, to work hard, to sacrifice, even when you feel like Peter and say, "But Lord," and we've all been there in the church, "But Lord, I've toiled and I've caught nothing." That's what Peter says. But that's the kind of love for the brethren that the church of Thessalonica had. We all know 1 Corinthians 13 that tells us that love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not arrogant, it's not rude, right? We know that that's what love is painted, the way love is painted in Scripture. That's not what our culture paints as love. The culture of the world points to infatuation and says that love is merely a feeling. And far too often, I think, as believers, we lose sight of what genuine love is. If you have not read, if you're married and you have not read Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? I encourage you to read it. It's a book about how we enter into marriage not thinking, "I want to give my life to this person," but instead thinking, "Wow, this person really sees how great I am." It's really, that's what entering into marriage is really about. You pretend to be somebody you're not to somebody who's pretending to be somebody they're not, and you think, "Wow, they really think I'm great." And you're excited about it. Marriage is about the toil, the hard work. And oftentimes in the church, that love is played out the same way. You see, Paul saw something in these Thessalonians. He saw love that toiled, love that worked hard. And he saw that they were motivated. They were determined to care for one another. John in 1 John 3, verses 14 and following says, "We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." And then he goes on in 4:20 to say this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has seen." The inverse is true, by the way, folks. That when you love God whom you have not seen, you are brought into a family and you love the brethren. You have to love your brother. And I'm not saying it's feelings of affection. It's not always fun. Sometimes it's hard. But that's the reality of love. You may not have asked for a family when you became a Christian, but you got one. The Thessalonians not only had faith that produced good deeds, they had a love for God and one another that motivated them. It gave them a passion to serve. And it's because of that that Paul is fully convinced of their salvation. You see, I see this passion and love for one another, serving one another, playing out here at TVC. But again, Paul's message to you, to us, would be the same as it was to the church in Thessalonica. Excel still more. So having seen, number one, that Advent, his coming to reign and rule, sets his citizens on a new path, a life that is marked by good works, serving others and rather than serving oneself. And seeing that, number two, that Advent, his coming to reign and rule, gives the citizens a new passion, a motivation to serve one another. Let's consider the third and final point in our sermon outline. Lastly, Advent gives his citizens new perspective. Jesus coming into this world gives us new perspective. And Jesus coming again gives us new perspective. The next reason Paul gives for his confidence in the gospel's transforming power in their lives, he says, is their steadfastness of hope, or steadfastness produced by hope. They had hope, and that hope allowed them to remain firm, to be steadfast, even in a city that hated them, even in a city that went so far as to chase Paul and his ministry companions to the next city to try to stir up trouble. They still were firm in their convictions. For Paul and the Thessalonians, hope is more than just wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation. It's trust in God and his faithfulness to his promises. See, biblical hope is knowing that the future in God is in God's hands, that he's sovereign and he's working all things according to his purposes. And Paul speaks about the basis for this hope in 4:13, when he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You see, the basis of their hope was that one day God would make all things new. They understood that through trials. And even though trials and struggles are part of life, they're what we call light and momentary afflictions. And they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 says. You see, trials in life don't seem light and momentary. Sometimes they seem heavy. And they seem like they're going to endure forever. If you've ever been through trial, through a deep, deep trial, you know that to be true. And yet, the reality is, because of the hope we have, that compared to eternity, they're momentary. Compared to the glories to come of heaven, they're light. They may not seem that way. The Thessalonians didn't have it easy, but they were steadfast. They had a new perspective, the steadfastness of an eternal mindset. See, the Thessalonians not only had faith that set them on a new path and a love that gave them passion to serve, they had hope. They had hope. A hope that enabled them to see the trials of this life, to stand firm and eagerly await the ultimate and final fulfillment of all of God's promises. Paul is confident, again, in God's work in their lives. He's confident of their salvation because of their steadfastness produced by hope. And again, I see this played out here at TVC. And many of you have been able to stand firm. I know some of the trials that some of you have been through. Because of the hope that you have, because of your assurance of God's faithfulness, you have been able to stand steadfast. Yet I know, even then, that Paul's message to you would be the same as it was to the church in Thessalonica. Excel still more. So to review where we've been so far, Advent, Jesus coming to reign and rule, sets his citizens, the citizens of heaven, this kingdom that we're in, a kingdom without walls, a kingdom without boundaries, It sets his citizens on a new path, a life marked by good works. There's change. Advent, his coming, gives his citizens a new passion, that is a desire to serve. Not just good works that just flow out of them, but a desire to serve others, a desire to love the brethren, a desire to build his kingdom. And thirdly, Advent, his coming to reign and rule, gives his citizens a new perspective, that we can endure anything because our minds are set on heaven. Our eyes are fixed there, and we can endure the trials of this life because we know that God is faithful to his promises. We see this played out in verses 6 through 8. We try to bring this plane in for a landing. Paul says, the Thessalonians became imitators of him and his companions and received the word, becoming examples to others. He says, even in the midst of much affliction, so much so that their faith was known where? Throughout the entire region. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing to Twin Villages Church and saying, your faith is known throughout the entire region. All of Maine, you are known for your faith. And then in verses 9 through 10, we see a summary of this church's testimony. We hear, we actually get the blessing of being able to hear what others are actually saying about them. This is incredible. We hear how they were remembered. How is the church in Thessalonica remembered? Well, they're remembered this way. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He says, they turned. They turned. God set them on a new path. They served. God gave them a new passion. The coming of Christ gave them a new passion. They turned, they served, they waited. The gospel, Advent, gave them an eternal perspective. They waited. And we must remember that we too are called to excel still more. That's the question that I often ask at the end of every message is, so how do we, both individually and corporately, specifically, apply all of this to our lives here at Twin Villages Church? How do we both individually and corporately, specifically, how do we apply this? Well, we excel still more. But I have two fears as you hear me say this. The first is in thinking that you hear me saying that you need to grow by your own human effort. That somehow you need to pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and grow. That you need to continue on in the faith. While this letter contains instructions, it also contains promises. As I look back at Book of Sanctification scribbled across the top of the page in my Bible, I'm reminded we can't grow in our own strength. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to continue to grow. And how did he accomplish that? By reminding them of the gospel. He reminded them of what God has done and is doing. And we need the same because it's the gospel, the good news of Advent, that Jesus is coming and has, that Jesus has come and is coming again. That eager expectation, that anticipation of that day. We need that because we need to be reminded that God has rescued us and that he not only had the power to put us on a new path, and give us a new passion, and give us a new perspective. But he also has the power, the gospel has the power to help us return to that path when we stray. It's the gospel that will renew our passion when our love grows cold. And it's the gospel that will give us the proper perspective when life seems hopeless. So that's my first fear, that you think you're going to grow by human effort. But my second fear is that you hear me say you can grow apart from human effort. Our pastor said this a few weeks ago. He said, sanctification is not left to your willpower, but neither does it bypass your will. God does not act instead of us, but within us, making our obedience possible and our efforts fruitful. Or as John Piper says, he says, your growth, your Christian sanctification, growing as a follower of Christ and trusting God more, it's going to take a miracle. So act the miracle. Get up each day and read and study your Bible. Spend time in prayer. Live alongside others who will help you grow. Serve the body of Christ. Be part of the body. We need to be serious about these things. I love Paul when speaking about ministry. He says this. This is about the other disciples, the other apostles. He says, I worked harder than all of them. Can you imagine? I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. We should want to imitate Paul, just like those in Thessalonica did. The call is real. We must endure. We must grow. And it's also real that we must rely on God's grace to do so. We must remember Advent. We must look forward in anticipation of Him fulfilling His promise to carry us through to the end. So earlier I posed the question, how do I want to be remembered? The question is a good one for all of us, both as individuals and as a church body. How does TVC want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered individually? And I've often looked at verses 9 and 10 as the way in which I want to be remembered. In fact, I've said I want this on my tombstone. I want to be remembered as one who is seen as, I want to be remembered as one who turned, served, and waited. And I think after studying this text even more, though, I might change that slightly. Because my prayer now is not only for me, but for all of you and all of us, right? That we would be remembered as people who kept turning, who kept serving, who kept waiting, that we would continually look to the gospel to put us on the right path, to renew our passion, and to reframe our perspective. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace. God, the call is real. The call to grow, the call to be serious about our faith, the call to pursue our sanctification, to act the miracle, to be active participants. And yet, God, we realize that faith, hope, and love are gifts. God, help us to see that. Help us to remember the work of your Son, Jesus, that not only did he come into this world as a baby to live a perfect, sinless life as a man, but also to die on a cross and be resurrected on the third day. Help us to never separate Christmas from Easter, and help us to never separate that from his coming again to reign and rule in righteousness and to rescue us from sin once and for all. God, stir in our hearts anticipation, not just for Christmas Day, but real Advent, the coming of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.